Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. It is December, and I want to talk about Emmanuel. You think about the two greatest mysteries in all of Scripture, and immediately the Trinity comes to mind. And thereafter, the incarnation. In fact, the reason we rejoice at Christmas is that the babe born to Mary and Joseph on that first Advent was no ordinary child. As Matthew records, this baby was the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of Emmanuel. The word itself is beautiful. It means God with us. This is the ultimate self-revelation of God to humankind. Jesus the Christ was and eternally is God incarnate, literally God in flesh. And although John's gospel does not include a narrative of the birth and infancy of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the incarnation is aptly summed up in his introduction. Remember the words? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and the Word made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The clear testimony of the Bible is that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was fully God and was fully man. That is, he existed as the perfect unity in one person of a divine and human nature. Paul eloquently expressed the profound truth of the incarnation when he wrote to the Philippian Christians and said, "Your attitude ought to be the same as that which Jesus Christ had, because he, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." His kenosis, our theosis. As Theanthropus, the God-man, the spotless Lamb of God, lived a perfectly sinless human life and died a sinner's death, to sufficiently atone once and for all for the sins of humanity. And I've often said this on the radio, without both natures, Christ's payment would have been insufficient. Why? Because as God, his sacrifice was sufficient to provide redemption for the sins of humankind, but as man, he did what the first Adam failed to do. As Paul put it, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Or as the Apostle Paul explained to the Corinthian Christians, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." all of this to heighten your sense of what we are living even now in expectation of. The celebration of incarnation, it comes around once a year, but it ought to be a daily celebration. Christ coming in flesh means that we are not only reconciled to God, but we have become partakers, as Peter put it, of the divine nature. All of that and more in The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. It is available for those who support the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Also available, The First Words of Jesus, From the Cradle to the Cross by Stu Epperson Jr., or The Heavens Proclaim His Glory, an incredible coffee table book. All of these make great gifts, but I think would be a blessing for you in 2017 as well. Check it out on the web at equip.org, or simply write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And do remember, our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. A lot of you hanging on. First up, Frank in El Paso, Texas. He's listening on KELP. Hi, Frank.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Listen, my question is about our soul. What happens to it when we die?
Yeah, absent from the body, present with the Lord as believers. That is the great and glorious reality for every single believer. But it is only a partial blessing in the sense that there's something greater that yet stands on the horizon, and that is when Jesus appears a second time, then the soul returns to the body, and the body is resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
So what about the spirit? I'm having a hard time understanding what happens to the soul and the spirit when one dies.
Sure. The non-physical aspect of our humanity is with the Lord. That's the thing that we have to recognize. Now, there are, within the Christian faith, trichotomists and dichotomists. A trichotomist sees the spirit as separate from the soul. A dichotomist sees the spirit and the soul as two aspects of the immaterial nature of humanity. But in either case, the soul or the spirit is with the Lord. And when we are resurrected, when Jesus returns a second time, that immaterial aspect of humanity returns to the material aspect of humanity, and we are then what we were designed to be, body-soul unities, which is to say, when a woman gives birth, she does not just give birth to a physical being, but she also gives birth to a metaphysical being, both the physical and the metaphysical aspect of humanity. By the way, that is why it is such a horrendous evil to abort a child.
Okay. So is it safe to assume that the body or the soul and the spirit are one and the same?
Well, again, there's a difference within the Christian community on that idea. Some think that the soul and spirit are two aspects of the immaterial nature, and some believe that they are separate. So this is the difference between the dichotomist view, meaning two, and the trichotomist view, meaning three.
Right, right. Okay.
So there's a debate within Christian circles on that point.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I've gone online, done some research, and it seems like, they just go back and forth with this.
Yeah, it's important. It's an important distinction. One of the reasons that I have been wary of it is because in the charismatic community in particular, there are those who believe that we can receive information that bypasses the mind and goes directly into the spirit man, and therefore doesn't have to be analyzed in any critical thinking way. It bypasses the mind. And I think that has led to all kinds of dangerous aberrations within that community.
Yes, sir. All right, Hank, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tim next He's listening in Cordova, Maryland, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good, good. Follow-up question for you from yesterday. One of the callers asked about the age of the Earth, and you responded 14 billion years based on general revelation. My question is this. And we also said that the Bible isn't meant to be show time or a time length or so forth. But based on, I think it's Luke's genealogy where it traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, it shows thousands of years, not millions or billions. How do you reconcile that with your answer on the earth being 14 billion years of age?
Well, you know, even for those that hold to a universe that is 13 or 14 billion years old, they don't believe that humankind goes back 13 or 14 billion years. In fact, all anthropologists believe that humankind, in terms of our duration on this earth, it's fairly short in terms of time. But here's the thing about genealogies. I mean, you look at the genealogies and recognize that they are not sequential, but they're symmetrical. So Moses skillfully organizes the royal genealogy from which Jesus emerged into two symmetrical groups, 10 generations before the flood, 10 after the flood. And therefore, I think there's ample precedent for seeing the genealogies as not being sequential, and therefore you cannot come up with some kind of a chronology based on the genealogies. In fact, Moses does this for memory purposes, as much as anything else, quite frankly. He gives us the 10 major themes so that we can remember them with our 10 fingers. He gives us the days of creation so we can remember God's creative prowess during the normal cycle of everyday living. So Moses is using mnemonic devices so that we might not only hear, but remember. And the same thing is done with the genealogies in Matthew. Matthew organized the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14, and that is the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters in King David's name. And therefore, Matthew's genealogy simultaneously highlights the most significant, not all of them, but the most significant names in the lineage of Jesus, and then artistically emphasizes our Lord's identity as Messiah who forever sits upon the throne of David. So what you see here is chirology, not chronology, which is to say you see the purposes of God in creation as opposed to something that you can draw a timeline from.
Okay, so if with the 6 days of creation, if they're literal 24-hour, six-day, were all the animals and so forth created about at the same time as man was in that 14-billion-year
No, and the answer to that question is not found in the scripture because, as I just mentioned, the days of creation, they are literal 24-hour days. Yom preceded by a numeral, typically a literal 24-hour day, although not always. But I think that we can say they're literal 24-hour days in this case with certainty because you have evening and morning, the first day, the second day, and the third day, before the sun, moon, and stars are created on the fourth day. So they are literal 24-hour days, but again, as I mentioned, they're not designed to give us a chronology, but they're designed so that we remember God's creative prowess during the normal course of our cycle of life. We live in seven-day cycles, and so we remember that during the cycle of living.
Okay. So what was going on as far as what the Bible records, you got 6 days of creation. So all these billions of years just aren't recorded in the Bible? Is that what would be going on there?
Well, that's the point that I'm making. The point that I'm making is that if you look at the genealogies themselves, the genealogies are not sequential. So, for example, If you compare Scripture with Scripture, you immediately recognize omissions in the genealogies of Genesis chapter 11. And you also see this by comparing it to the genealogy listed in Luke chapter 3. Cainan, for example, is listed between Shelah and Arphaxad, I believe. And in the genealogy that you find in Genesis chapter 11, Cainan is missing. And that's not a copyist error. This is a function of the same thing that you have with Adam and Eve having many children, but Cain and Abel are highlighted. Same way genealogies highlight certain, but not all. I've written about this in the Creation Answer book. It is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. We're going to be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial and do go to equip.org and look at all of the resources available for you, not only in December, but throughout the entire year.
C.S. Lewis reminds us that there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God. This truth is beautifully captured in a book titled The Heavens Proclaim His Glory, a spectacular view of creation through the lens of the Hubble Telescope. In appreciation for your support of the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you a copy of The Heavens Proclaim His Glory. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit online at equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Russell Kirk has captured our modern plight, stating, "A good many people fret themselves over the rather improbable speculation that the Earth may be blown asunder by nuclear weapons. The grimmer and more immediate prospect is that men and women may be reduced to a subhuman state through limitless indulgence in their own vices, with ruinous consequences to society. But despite the darkness, the good news is that believers can help others and themselves become winsome and credible witnesses to the life-transforming power of the resurrected Christ. As thanks for your gift and support of CRI's life-changing work, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of Stu Epperson's First Words of Jesus, which poignantly connects the story of Christmas with the victory of the cross and resurrection. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although the vast majority of historians and other scholars affirm the historical existence of Jesus of Nazareth, the view that such an individual never existed is gaining popularity in the public arena. Settling the issue is a matter of historical evidence, and beyond question, the existence of Jesus is the best explanation of this evidence. Other topics include the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, Suicide Squad, Deadpool, and the rise of the comic book anti-hero, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
you know that you are an important part of God's plan for the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute? CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our mission to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So every life-changing broadcast and resource is made possible by your prayers and gifts. Your tax-deductible gift today will help CRI end the year strong and prepared for even greater ministry in 2017. Please call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Alex, listening in Van Nuys, California, on the web. Hi, Alex. Hello, Alex.
Hey, hi, can you hear me?
I sure can.
Hey, how you doing today, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Well, thank you for taking my call, and I have a question. I'm really stumped on this. I'm really having a hard time answering this when I know there's lately a new movement. Well, I think it's called Kemet. It's where a lot of people are rooting back to the ancient pagan mythologies of Egypt. And it came across that it was brought to my attention that the Book of Proverbs was supposedly plagiarized by actually another book, actually called, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, it's called The Instruction of Amenhotep. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, or The Wisdom of Amenhotep. I'm not sure if I'm saying that name right, but I don't even know how to respond to that. I don't even know how to look things up. What do you think about that? The Book of Proverbs was actually plagiarized by an Egyptian author that had his book out first.
Well, no, that's simply not the case. And I've got a personal stake in this because memorizing the Proverbs has been something that I have given my life to. So I love the Book of Proverbs. I oftentimes say that virtually every single principle or maxim for successful daily living is encapsulated in the Book of Proverbs. But that is not to say that that wisdom was not extant prior to the time that Solomon penned it in the 10th century. I mean, think about this in the sense of common sense. We have general revelation, which is to say natural law is written on the canvas of our consciousness. So many of the things that Solomon communicated are principles that are universal in scope. I think about the proverb where Solomon says, every enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. In fact, I remember doing a business seminar in which I was told, please don't bring in the Bible. We don't want this to be religion. We want this to be business-oriented. So during that seminar, I quoted copiously from Solomon's Proverbs. And when I got done, people were coming up to me and say, that was brilliant. Where did you get that material? Why? Because it was common sense material that applied to business, and I told them it came from the Bible. But these are principles, maxims, that when you communicate, they resonate with business people. Why? Because they are universal principles codified in a particular way. This is the same argument that I would use when people say that the Genesis flood account is simply taken from earlier flood accounts. Well, what's really true about this is the flood accounts all share a common inheritance. They all come from the same source, an actual event. In that case, the actual event took place at a particular epoch of time. In this case, the case of Proverbs, we're talking about wisdom literature that is part of general revelation. So the idea that this is plagiarized simply is false. Certainly, it is true that various earlier writings would have communicated similar thoughts, because these thoughts happen to be those thoughts that correspond to reality.
Okay. So, because I know the person that was saying all this was saying that the person that supposedly the Egyptian who written this at a notepad, I think I'm saying his name right, that he was writing it to his son and passing down his wisdom. And what a coincidence, Solomon was writing out the book of Proverbs and passing it on to his son.
My son is a general idea as well. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you'll find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. So this is a general principle. Don't forget the wisdom of your father. Don't forget the wisdom of your mother. A general principle, not necessarily applicable just to a son of Solomon.
Right. Wow, that's pretty awesome. Is there any way you could hear my response and tell me if there's anything flawed in my response to this? Because of how I responded back, how I retorted was, Solomon had many wives. He had over 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they weren't all Israelites. So if this is just a book of wisdom that Solomon was writing and passing on to his sons, if Solomon, truth is truth, no matter if it's from paganism or if it's from directly from canon Bible, it's just a book of wisdom. If Egyptian knowledge or Egyptian wisdom is somewhat similar to Hebrew wisdom, it's because of the fact that wisdom is wisdom, regardless of where it comes from, and it wouldn't be far-fetched if Solomon was to obtain some Egyptian wisdom, because he had over 700 and 300 wives. There's a great possibility that he had Egyptian wives. So that's not too far-fetched. What do you think about that answer? Do you think?
Well, I particularly like the part of that answer where you say all truth is God's truth. That's absolutely true. And that's essentially what I'm talking about when I'm talking about general revelation.
Okay. All right. Awesome. So I guess not that far away from giving a correct answer next time I see this gentleman. Is there any books you could probably...
Yeah, if you hang on, let me get some resources for you that will take the commonalities in the authors and get into the details or the weeds that might be helpful to you.
Oh, that would be super, super, super awesome. I just want books to help me defend the Bible when people try to say it's been plagiarized by this person. It's like, But thank you so much. God bless you and your ministry, Hank. And believe me when I say this, I really keep your ministry in prayer, and I also keep you up in prayer. So thank you, brother.
Thank you. You know, I oftentimes say, in essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. And sometimes I feel... as though I have to append that this is not original with me. And oftentimes I say, it's not original with me. But many people have heard me say that for a long period of time and think it's original with me. And that's why I give the qualifier. But this is just one of those truisms that has been repeated throughout the centuries. And quite frankly, no one's absolutely certain who to attribute it to. Some attribute it to Augustine, but I don't think that's right. So we really don't know where that originated, but it is in line with this idea that all truth is God's truth. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Dwayne, listening in Nebraska on Bot Radio. Hi, Dwayne.
Hi, Hank. I don't know if there's a, if anybody knows the truth or the exact answer to this question, but you probably would if anybody does. That was written in Matthew recently when he's describing when Jesus was on the cross and when he gave up his spirit. Of course, the curtain in the temple was ripped and there was an earthquake and the sky turned dark and et cetera. But it also mentions that some of the saints came up out of the grave and people saw them, numerous people saw them. And as I read that, I was wondering, I wonder what happened to those people. Did they eventually die again or did they just disappear? That's what I was wondering about, what your opinion might be on what happened to those people that were resurrected at that time.
Sure. There are some that take that passage in Matthew 27 and they interpret it as apocalyptic literature or language. I don't happen to be in that camp, but I think this would be what you would call a non-normative event, something that happens that is not the norm, very much like when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. He would have, of course, again, died, and that would have happened with these people as well. This is emblematic of the resurrection that is to come, but it is appointed, as Scripture says, for all people to die, and after that, the resurrection. And again, this is a general statement that's generally true. What happens if you're alive at the time that Jesus Christ returns? Well, you'll be transformed. So it's a way of talking about death and rebirth as well. So the idea is that we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye.
Okay.
So the answer is they would have died again, and they will be resurrected on the last day.
Okay, so you think they eventually died again?
Well, I don't think. I'm absolutely certain.
Okay, I didn't know if they were just...
Just like Lazarus. That's why I used the example of Lazarus. Lazarus was raised by Jesus Christ. However long he lived after that, it is absolutely certain that he died again.
Okay, yeah. Well, that's what I was wondering, what your opinion was on that, and I appreciate it. Thank you.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Coming up right after the break, the quote of the day from Sir Walter Scott. He, of course, was a great poet in the 19th century, even at the turn of the century, 18th to 19th century, internationally known even before he died. And I absolutely love this quote. You won't want to miss the quote of the day coming up right after the break. And once again, a reminder, if you're not subscribing to the Christian Research Journal, you can do so in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also order talking directly to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. And please go to the web. We've got all kinds of great resources available for those who support the ministry all this month. One is a coffee table book. It is absolutely spectacular. It's titled The Heavens Proclaim His Glory. It's a spectacular view of creation through the lens of the Hubble telescope. We'll be right back with the quote of the day.
With about 2 trillion galaxies, each with billions of stars, the numbers simply boggle the mind. Yet the psalmist says, the Lord determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. As technology advances, what astronomers once thought were flickering stars turn out to be inconceivably immense galaxies at distances they could not begin to fathom. The Heavens Proclaim His Glory is the title of a new book offering a spectacular view of creation through the lens of the Hubble telescope in full-colored pictures. This beautifully crafted book will ignite conversation and keep before your consciousness the majesty of God. To receive your copy of The Heavens Proclaim His Glory as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more of the answers you need today. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Something is changing in our cultural portrayal of superheroes. In highly successful films such as Deadpool, Batman vs. Superman, and Suicide Squad, and in popular TV shows such as Lucifer and The Preacher, morally compromised superheroes are willing to lie, steal, and even murder bad guys. How should we respond to the rise of the anti-hero? Other topics include mythicism and the public Jesus of history, logical and biblical defeaters of reincarnation and karma, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Eminent historian Christopher Dawson observed that the great religions are the foundations on which the great civilizations rest. A society that has lost its religion sooner or later becomes a society that has lost its culture. For us, this means that the 2,000 years of Western civilization, undergirded by the Judeo-Christian worldview, the only true worldview, cannot be abandoned without a fight. Join the battle and help equip fellow believers at home and abroad to be winsome and credible witnesses to the life-transforming power of the resurrected Christ. As thanks for your gift and support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you a copy of The Heavens Proclaim His Glory, a spectacular view of creation through the lens of the Hubble Telescope. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Despite the growing spiritual and moral darkness and ominous cultural storm clouds on the horizon, dedicated followers of the Lord Jesus are making a genuine difference. Through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and a website bursting with both scholarly and practical resources, your generous support has enabled the Christian Research Institute to equip fellow believers at home and abroad to be winsome and credible witnesses to the life-transforming power of the resurrected Christ. Because so much remains at stake in the lives of so many, please prayerfully consider a special Christmas or year-end gift today in support of CRI's life-changing outreaches and call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit online at equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And we have the quote of the day again from Walter Scott. I love this quote. It's poetic and it's profound. Walter Scott writes, "Within this awful volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happiest they of human race, to whom their God has given grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch, to force the way, but better had they ne'er been born, who read to doubt or read to scorn." Again, Walter Scott, and it's one of those those poetic statements that I think is poignant and profound in the sense that when you recognize the tapestry of Scripture for what it is and scorn it, you're either completely deluded or, in spite of the majesty, you scorn the majesty and demonstrate that the problem is not that you can't believe, but oftentimes it is simply that you won't believe. Let's go back to the phone line, talk to Kyle in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Kyle.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. Nice to hear from you.
And you as well.
So my question, before I get to my question, I just want to say I really appreciate your ministry. I've listened to you for about 5 years now, and I've grown tremendously through the work you've done.
Mm.
And the question I had was Matthew chapter 24. Jesus talks about this tribulation and how the elect would go through it, except their days are going to be shortened. And I'd like you to help me understand what that means, what's wrapped up in that statement of shortening days.
Sure. You have to remember the context of the Olivet Discourse. Remember, Jesus left the temple. He's walking away. And his disciples now call his attention to the beauty of the temple and the surrounding buildings. And then Jesus says, "Do you see all of these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them is going to be thrown down." Well, the disciples are taken back by the statement of Jesus Christ because this temple that he's talking about is the center of their spiritual and sociological identity. And so they ask him, when is that going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in judgment on this temple and the end of the age of sacrifice? So they're wondering, when is all of this going to happen? And then Jesus, of course, tells them in epic fashion, in apocalyptic terms, as it were, about what's going to take place. This is going to be a horrible tribulation, and it's going to take place within a generation, and it will be so horrifying that, and to your question, that if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So this happens within a fairly short period of time, and what's beautiful is the elect are spared, they do flee, they do heed the warning of Jesus Christ, and what we see in the end is that the gospel, as a result of that, goes out and transforms the Roman Empire. So this is one of those great passages demonstrating that Jesus Christ is a true prophet. The prophecy is made, it comes to pass exactly as Jesus Christ said it would come to pass. Now, there are a lot of skeptics that look at this passage and they say, well, Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet. Why? Because he says such things as the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And they say that did not happen at that particular point in time. Jesus was talking about the end of the world. The end of the world didn't come. Therefore, Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet. Now, obviously, Christians know that Jesus is using the language of the Old Testament prophets, and he's applying that language to what's going to happen to Jerusalem. So the very same language that the Old Testament prophets used with respect to cities in the past, Jesus now uses with respect to Jerusalem. It is going to happen to Jerusalem, and that within a generation. So Jesus is proven true, and the skeptics, once again, proven false.
Okay. Yeah, I do see it from a little bit different perspective now, and that's really interesting. So basically what you're saying is this came to pass in when the temple was destroyed, 70 A.D., and that this time was so turbulent and so hot that if it hadn't been stopped by God, that the elect wouldn't have made it.
Yeah, and in fact, Jesus actually tells the elect, as it were, that they ought to take heed to what happened with respect to the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel. And he says, let those understand as readers what I'm talking about. And therefore, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back and get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or in the Sabbath. This is one of those passages that I love. I mean, it's just, it is graphic. The depiction that you have in this passage is only understood when you read Scripture in light of Scripture. And of course, a lot of people that are skeptical about the Bible don't do that. But Christians, of course, always do.
Certainly. No, I agree. And I guess what my hang-up was he says this he describes a tribulation that is unique. He says that it's not going to be like anything you've seen before, and it's going to be so bad that it's never going to be like this again. And I think about all the tribulation we see in this world today, you know, and all the tribulation, say, World War I, World War II, main significant tribulation there. And I go, is he talking about 70 AD, or is he talking about some other event?
Well, no. I mean, you have to understand hyperbolic language, right? I mean, what tribulation was greater than the flood through which only 8 were spared? So Jesus is using hyperbolic language to make a point. We never do anyone a favor by taking words in a wooden literalistic sense as opposed to in the sense in which they're intended. If I get on a scale and say, oh my goodness, I weigh a ton, I don't mean literally I weigh a ton. I might mean that I've gained some weight. Or if I say it's raining cats and dogs, you don't ask me what color are the dogs and how big are the cats, you understand that I'm using a metaphor. And so we want to do that same dignity to the biblical writers, recognizing that there are figures of speech that are used, that there are metaphors that are used, that there's hyperbolic language that is being used. When Jesus says, you know, it's better for you to gouge out your eyes than to look at someone lustfully, I mean, it's hyperbolic language to make a point. And we recognize, therefore, that the metaphor has sharp teeth. It's not obscuring knowledge, but it's exposing knowledge that we would otherwise miss. Got to move on. Let's go to Luke. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri, on Bud Radio. Hi, Luke.
Hey there, Hank. Thanks so much for the ministry you do and just the gracious way you answer folks and just share the truth and love. I've got a question, but could I make a comment about a couple previous questions?
Absolutely. Go for it.
Okay. I think as far as the age of the earth, I know there's a lot of debate and disagreement between Christians, and I don't think it's one of the,
it's not one of the essentials.
That is make it or break it in the faith, you know. But of all the things I've heard from you, that is the one area that I disagree with. And I just think when it comes down to it, you know, the warning that Christ gives us in Revelation about just leaving his word, letting his word, you know, speak for itself, not adding to it, not taking away from it. I think I'd much rather stand before God one day and have him say, Luke, you probably didn't have to take my word as literally as you did. And if it were the other way, and he was saying to me, why didn't you just take what I said and believe it?
So let me ask you about that, Luke. Important point. So let's say that the Apostle John says there are golden bowls full of incense. How do you take that?
John in Revelation?
Yeah.
Well, it sounds kind of like a reference to the temple as far as the instruments being used.
Okay, but see, this is where you're going off on a subjective flight of fancy as opposed to simply letting the text interpret the text. John says the golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints. Now, if I took this in a wooden literalistic sense, I would miss the meaning that John ascribes. John specifically tells us that when he says golden bowls full of incense, what I mean is these are the prayers of the saints. So we should take this in the sense in which it is intended and not in a wooden literalistic sense. When Jesus walks amongst the golden lampstands, well, John tells us that those lampstands are not physical lampstands, but they refer to something. They refer to the churches. So the language must be understood in the sense in which it is intended. So when I talk about the age of the earth, what I'm doing in talking about the age of the earth is I'm simply saying the Bible is not intended to tell us how old the universe is. God's book of nature is what we ought to look to answer that question. Genesis is a literally fantastic masterpiece. It opens with a literary mnemonic by which we daily are reminded of God's creative prowess. I think that's what we ought to focus on. And the first 6 days outline a hierarchy of creation that culminates in humanity as its crowning jewel. And then on the seventh day, the Creator, in whom we ultimately find our Sabbath, rests. And as such, the history of creation is remembered and recalled through its association with the continuous seven-day cycle of life. We ought to be expounding that. And then if you want to know how old the universe is, let's look at God's imprimatur, his fingerprints on the universe as seen in the book of nature, his eternal power, divine nature, clearly understood through what has been made so that we are without excuse. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hope to talk to you again next week.
How would your life be different today without the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, or CRI's website, books, and other resources? If the Christian Research Institute has blessed you this year, please help us bring more of those blessings to you and many others in 2017. Give a tax-deductible, special year-end gift within the month of December. Because the Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you, your gift truly matters. To partner with us in ministry, call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. Or just visit online at equip.org. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although the vast majority of historians and other scholars affirm the historical existence of Jesus of Nazareth, the view that such an individual never existed is gaining popularity in the public arena. Settling the issue is a matter of historical evidence, and beyond question, the existence of Jesus is the best explanation of this evidence. Other topics include the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, Suicide Squad, Deadpool, and the rise of the comic book anti-hero, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Russell Kirk has captured our modern plight, stating, "A good many people fret themselves over the rather improbable speculation that the Earth may be blown asunder by nuclear weapons. The grimmer and more immediate prospect is that men and women may be reduced to a subhuman state through limitless indulgence in their own vices, with ruinous consequences to society. But despite the darkness, the good news is that believers can help others and themselves become winsome and credible witnesses to the life-transforming power of the resurrected Christ. As thanks for your gift and support of CRI's life-changing work,
Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of Stu Epperson's First Words of Jesus, which poignantly connects the story of Christmas with the victory of the cross and resurrection. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.